follow. I'm reading some scattered verses through the first epistle of Peter. First epistle of Peter. Chapter 1. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And skipping down to 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 21. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Then down to 3:14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Down to verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Skipping down to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence tonight. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us, for all that you mean to us. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would open your word to our hearts tonight, that you would open our minds, that you would help us, that you would anoint your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph was a Maasai warrior. One day, as he was walking along a hot, dirty African road, he met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of Christian suffering. Or as Peter described it in the passage, one of the passages that we read there, suffering as a Christian. I realize that this is a huge subject that has huge coverage all through the New Testament, and there's no way that we can cover it tonight in just the limited time that we have, but I just thought that we maybe could use some thoughts, some challenges that would stir us up on this subject of Christian suffering. I've divided my thoughts into three main sections. One is the reality of Christian suffering, what it is. Two is the reasons for Christian suffering. Why does it happen? Why is it necessary? What is the purpose of it? And then three, the rewards of Christian suffering. First of all, then, the reality of Christian suffering. What is it? What do we mean when we talk specifically about suffering as a Christian or Christian suffering? As I see it, there are two basic forms. First, when we as Christians accept any kind of suffering or pain that comes our way with grace and fortitude and in the Spirit of Christ, I believe that we transmute that suffering somehow into Christian suffering, whether it be cancer or the death of a child, financial hardship, a broken leg, whatever it might be. These kinds of suffering are common to all humanity, and yet I believe that taken in the right way and seen through the eyes of God and accepted with grace and faith and trust, I believe that we can call that Christian suffering. The second kind is that which comes to us as the direct result of the essential difference between us and the world. Because we're different, because we have Christ living in us, and the world is ruled by the devil, there comes to us suffering, affliction, and tribulation. And it's a direct result of walking in the pathway of obedience to Christ. The kind of suffering that came to Joseph that we just heard about. The kind of suffering that Paul encountered as a direct result of his witness and his labors in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the kind of suffering that Jesus endured because he was the spotless Son of God. He also endured suffering that we can call Christian suffering. Let's move on then to the reasons for Christian suffering. Why do Christians suffer? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches that we're appointed to suffer. It's appointed to us that we should suffer. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, which we read earlier. For even hereunto were ye called. Peter says that followers of Christ were called to suffer. It's part of our vocation. Why? Peter's response because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Christ left us an example, and we're to follow his example of suffering. Suffering is our vocation. It's what we're destined to as followers of Jesus. John Piper writes, "When Peter says that Jesus left you an example that you should follow in his steps, he did not mean that you are called to make atonement for sin. He meant that you are called to love as Jesus did and be willing to suffer for doing right as he did. The pattern we follow is not the atonement, but the love and the pain. We are freed to love as Jesus did because our sins are forgiven. Because he suffered for us, we can suffer like him." So we don't suffer in the sense that we atone for sin, but we do suffer in the sense that we love people and we make sacrifices and we follow Christ in those ways. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and 3, Paul says that no one should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We're appointed to afflictions or suffering. The English Standard Version puts that last phrase this way: "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." As Christians, our destiny is suffering. Acts 14:21 and 22, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12, "Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The fact that we don't suffer much serious affliction and persecution here in America may be one of the most serious indictments on our brand of Christianity. Maybe we're too lukewarm to incite the hatred of the devil and of the world. Maybe our love isn't radical enough, and I include myself in that indictment. Those who love the most are the ones who suffer the most. No one ever loved like Jesus, and no one ever suffered like he did. Yes, other people were scourged in those days. Other people were crucified, but no one ever suffered in the same way that Jesus did. John MacArthur says, "It was the greatest pain, and I don't simply mean the pain of scourging. I mean the pain of sin-bearing by a sinless one, the pain of death by the author of life, the pain of hatred by the one who was love, the pain of alienation from the Father by the one who was one with the Father for all eternity. There was no suffering even close to that. That was the greatest experience of suffering by anyone who ever lived." And we are called to follow him. Our destiny is that we should suffer, that we should follow his example. Jesus said of himself in Mark 8:31 and Luke 17:25, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Then in John 20:21, Jesus said, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." With the same calling, with the same vocation. He sends us with the same vocation. In John 15:20, he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And also in Matthew 10:25, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" If we're going to follow Jesus in the radical ways of love and service and sacrifice, then suffering is going to come. Peter urges us to prepare ourselves. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Arm yourselves, prepare yourselves for suffering. Richard Wurmbrand suffered imprisonment under the communists in Romania. For 14 years, he suffered imprisonment and torture between 1948 and 1964. He had been the leader of a secret underground ministry in Romania. And like Peter, Wormbrand stressed the tremendous need to get spiritually ready to suffer. This is what he wrote. I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to deal with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. They had tears in their eyes when they said yes. We need to make the preparation now before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. So that's one of the reasons for Christian suffering. It's our vocation. It's what God has called us to. Paul even calls it a gift in Thessalonians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The New Living Translation calls it a privilege. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Secondly, Christian suffering fills up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How can there be anything lacking in Christ's afflictions, and how can anyone fill it up? Let's go over to Colossians 1:24 for a moment. Who now rejoice, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The New Living Translation says, for I am completing what remains of Christ's sufferings, and the English Standard Version, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. We might say, whoa there, Paul, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Are you saying that Christ's afflictions were somehow inadequate for the salvation of the world? Did Christ himself not say, it is finished? Was not his substitutionary death on the cross adequate as an atonement for all the sins of all humanity? Yes, indeed, his sufferings were efficacious. So what did Paul mean? In his excellent book, Desiring God, John Piper has done a wonderful job of explaining just what Paul meant when he said he was filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So I'm going to quote from him. Paul's sufferings complete Christ's afflictions not by adding to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are deficient in worth, as though they could not sufficiently cover the sins of all who believe. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions is not known and trusted in the world. These afflictions and what they mean are still hidden to most peoples. And God's intention is that the mystery be revealed to all the nations. So the afflictions are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known and loved among the nations. But the most amazing thing about Colossians 1:24 is how Paul fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He says that it is his own sufferings that fill up Christ's afflictions. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This means then that Paul exhibits the sufferings of Christ by suffering himself for those he is trying to win. In his sufferings, they see Christ's sufferings. Here is the astounding upshot. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced, so that when we proclaim the cross as the way to life, people will see the marks of the cross in us and feel the love of the cross from us. It is not a fluke of history that the church expands and is strengthened by suffering and martyrdom. That is the way God means it to be. In his autobiography, The Persecutor, Sergei Kordakov tells how he was commissioned by the Russian secret police to raid prayer gatherings and persecute believers with extraordinary brutality. He tells how the afflictions of one believer, Natasha, changed his life. She was just a young girl. When he and his team raided one of the prayer meetings, Sergei noticed that one of his team, Victor, had caught Natasha, who was trying to escape to another room. Sergei looked at the beautiful young girl and thought to himself, what a waste to be a believer. Victor picked her up above his head and held her high for a second. She was pleading, don't, please don't, dear God, help us. Victor then threw her so hard that she hit the wall at the same height she was thrown, then dropped to the floor semi-conscious, moaning. Victor turned and laughed, exclaiming, I'll bet the idea of God went flying out of her head. 3 nights later, in another raid, Sergei was shocked to see Natasha again. He couldn't believe his eyes. He picked her up and flung her onto a table face down, and then proceeded to beat her again and again. His hands started to sting under the blows. Her skin began to blister. As he continued, bloody pieces of flesh came off on his hand. She moaned and fought desperately not to cry. To suppress her cries, she bit her lower lip until it was bitten through and blood ran down her chin. Eventually, she gave in and began sobbing. When Sergei finally got so tired of beating her that he couldn't even raise his arm for one more blow, he pushed her off the table and she collapsed on the floor. To Sergei's utter shock, he later encountered her at yet another prayer meeting. This time, a different member of their team, Alex, moved toward her with a raised club, hatred filling his face. But suddenly something very strange happened. Victor, the one who had thrown her violently against the wall the first time, stepped in between Natasha and Alex, protecting her. Sergei couldn't believe what he was witnessing. One of his most brutal men was actually protecting one of the believers. Alex remonstrated with Victor to get out of the way, but Victor's reply was, No, she has something we don't have. Nobody touches her. Nobody. Sergei writes, For one of the first times in my life, I was deeply moved. Natasha did have something. She had been beaten horribly. She had been warned and threatened. She had gone through unbelievable suffering. But here she was again. Even Victor had been moved and recognized it. She had something we didn't have. I wanted to run after her and ask, What is it? I wanted to talk to her, but she was gone. This heroic Christian girl who had suffered so much at our hands somehow touched and troubled me very much. Natasha was filling up the sufferings that were lacking in the body of Christ. Sergei later came to Christ and wrote these words. And finally, to Natasha, whom I beat terribly and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed and I am a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha, wherever you are. I will never, never forget you. The same could be said about Joseph, the Maasai warrior. He was filling up the sufferings. He was embodying the sufferings of Christ and thereby transmuting the message, transferring the message of Christ to those people. Thirdly, Christian suffering results in making others bold. Philippians 1, 13 and 14, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak without fear. Because of Paul's persecution and imprisonment, other Christians were becoming more bold. If he must, God will use the suffering of his devoted emissaries to make a sleeping church wake up and take risks for God. The martyrdom of the 5 missionaries to Ecuador sent a wave of missionary enthusiasm around the world and has stirred generations of young people with a hunger for that same kind of dedication that they had. On that fateful night in January 1956, Barbara Uderian, widow of one of the slain missionaries, wrote in her diary, "Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj, her husband, was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 84:18. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy. Chet Bitterman, a Wycliffe missionary to Colombia, was killed by the M19 guerrilla group on March 6, 1981. In the 12 months that followed, applications for overseas service with Wycliffe Bible translators doubled. That's not the kind of missionary mobilization that most of us would choose, but it seems that it's God's way. Those are some of the reasons for Christian suffering. There are others, I'm sure. Christian suffering deepens our faith, detaches us from earth, develops patience and endurance, gives us compassion and feeling for others, and probably many more things that I've not mentioned or even thought about. Finally, I want to briefly talk about the rewards of Christian suffering. First of all, the temporal reward, joy. When we were looking at Colossians 1:24 earlier, the one about filling up the sufferings which are lacking in the body of Christ, in the afflictions of Christ, did you notice that the first of all, he said, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Wow, he rejoiced in them. What kinds of things did you suffer, Paul? Well, I was beaten 5 times, each time with 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. Not to mention many dangers and perils in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, and so on. "I rejoice in my sufferings," he said. What is the dominant note throughout the book of Acts as we read about how the early church suffered persecution? The dominant note was joy. Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Acts 16:25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Romans 5:3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." 1 Peter 4:14, a verse we read earlier, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And secondly, the eternal reward, a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," all that suffering, all that affliction, all that tribulation that Paul endured, he just called it light affliction, "which is but for a moment," it's only a fleeting thing, it doesn't last very long, even the worst of it, "worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Amen. Shall we stand and be dismissed?